is with us.
One of the greatest things about being a parent is you get to name your children. Now, I'm not sure I really got to name my children. My wife had a lot to do with that. We argued a lot about it and finally came to the conclusion that she's doing most of the work here. You get to pick. Now, I agreed to all of them. I love my kids' names. I love the idea of names have meaning. So I have three boys. Lucas' name means bear of light. Ashton has this idea of strength with deep roots. It's named after an ash tree. And Leo, who's sitting right there, has this concept of a fierce lion. Are you fierce? Yeah. So, my mom is here today. Her name is Mary. We call her Marianne, but Mary means unique or precious one. And my father's name is George. Anybody know what George means? Farmer. Yeah, that's it. Not very inspiring. So my dad, when it was his turn to name me, decided he did not want to name me George. See, my dad's name is George, his dad's name is George, his father's father's name is George. And he said, no, we're going to name him something else. So he named me Craig, which there's two kinds of meanings. One is really poetic and beautiful. It means strong and enduring. I like that one. The other one means from rocks. And so that's why I'm so stubborn, I guess. Right? So names have meaning. And when you look into the Bible, names have a lot of meaning. They give you your character. They give you your identity. So does anybody here know the meaning of their name? If you don't, you can just go to Wikipedia. You write your name and then put parentheses around given name, and it'll give you a wonderful definition of your name. I was going to do it, but it's not really working here today. I was going to give you some of the meanings of your names. But here we are. And sometimes I think God gave you your name for a reason. Like it's part of your character. And other times, maybe God gives you a new name as you go through life and you figure things out. In Scripture, we see that happen over and over again, where God says, name this person this, because there's a reason for that. And other times, like in Abraham's case, he says, well, your name's Abram, but I'm going to call you Abraham. Or there's names have a lot of meaning. So Nabal is one of the names in the Bible. It means fool. And he was a fool. Jacob is another name in the Bible. It means deceiver. And he was a deceiver. And one time God met Jacob and said, that's not your name anymore. I'm going to call you Israel from now on. And so he changed it. So names have power and meaning. And we're going to be thinking about some of those names in the Bible today. In fact, just one or two. But when Jesus was being born and the angel comes to Mary and Joseph, he tells him, you need to name this baby Jesus. Now, Jesus was a very common name. It was actually the Hebrew name of Joshua, which means to save or to rescue. So it was very fitting for Jesus because God sent Jesus to earth to save and rescue us, right, from sin and death. And so he also goes on to say in Matthew that his name will be Jesus, but he will be called Emmanuel. And I love this part because here Matthew is saying that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, and he's pointing back to a scripture found in Isaiah. And the meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. It's going to be our series for the next couple of weeks here. God with us. So Matthew is letting all of us know, yeah, his name is Jesus, but he has this character, this identity of he's God with us. And so here we are in 2019. It's almost 2020. Can you believe that? Sheesh, I'm getting old. Anybody remember Y2K? Yeah, now it's 2020. Okay, that happened fast. And now we're thinking back to Jesus' birth in about 4 BC or AD rather. And then Matthew is pointing back to a scripture about 700 years before that. And written down by Isaiah. And I'm going to read that scripture, but I want to give you some historical context first here. What's going on with Isaiah and the nation of Israel? And so basically at that time, 740 BC, the nation of Israel is in this really dark time. They are small, they're not very powerful, and there's these two superpowers that are present in their region. Okay, this is a map of where he is. And so you have Assyria and you have Egypt, and they are in control. They are And they have a mindset of, I want to conquer. I want to rule and reign over everybody. And so there Israel is in the middle of all this. This little place called Israel. And they're thinking, they're just waiting basically to be conquered by somebody. That's their mindset. And that's basically what's going to happen. That these armies are moving, they're conquering all these people, and Israel's kind of like dead in the middle, and who's going to get to them first? And so their king of the time is a man named Ahaz. King Ahaz is a good ruler, and he's thinking to himself, what do I do? How do I protect my people? How do I preserve the nation of Israel? And so he starts to think and strategize, and he comes up with this plan of, I'm going to strike a deal. I'm going to try to make peace with one of these two superpowers. That's the only way I can ensure that we'll be safe. And so he does. He makes his mind up to say, I'm going to make a peace treaty with Syria. And Isaiah is the prophet. So a prophet is somebody that God speaks to, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, and then he speaks to the king or to the people to tell them what God wants them to do. And so Isaiah goes to King Ahaz and tells him, hey, listen, I know you're trying to do what's right, but God is telling you this. Trust him, not these other kings, not these other countries. Put your hope and trust in him, and wait, he will deliver you. And so he has this instruction from God now to trust him, to wait, to see what happens, and God will deliver him. But he says, if you strike a deal with them, then you're going to fall. You're going to lose. You're going to be conquered. In fact, he says this, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's what Isaiah says God is telling you, King Ahaz. Stand firm in your faith, or you will not stand at all. Well, here he is, and he debates it, and he finally decides, you know what? I just can't do it. I can't just sit here and wait on God to protect us. I'm going to strike a deal. And so in the verses in chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah, Isaiah is giving King Ahaz the message of, since you've decided to do that, you're going to lose. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be conquered. And it's a very dark message of doom and gloom, and you messed up, and God is going to punish you for this, and the whole nation's going to suffer. But in that message of you messed up and you're going to be punished, there's this little glimmer of hope that Isaiah kind of weaves in throughout. This idea of, yeah, you're going to be conquered, but God is not going to forget you. You're going to be destroyed, but God will restore you back. He's going to give you hope. And all through this message of doom, he still gives him hope. And so it gets to this place in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where he says this. Even though you'll be destroyed, God's going to bring you back to a place where you're a nation again. And he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This is the verse that Matthew was referring back to. And this is the verse for them at their time that they're going, okay, we have some hope, even though we've been destroyed here, we're going to be conquered. God's going to give a sign, and when the sign comes, we'll know that God's going to rescue us. He's going to save us. He's going to bring us back, and we can look for it. And you can just imagine they're kind of predicting, well, who is this person going to be, right? Who's the mother going to be? And now that word that's used there that we translate virgin can be also translated as young woman, which kind of just gives you a sign of the times. If you were young, you were a virgin. When you got married, you weren't, right? That's how it worked. But for them, it would be translated young woman in that time, 740 BC, as Isaiah is writing this. And so they're wondering, who's the young woman and who's the dad? Is it going to be one of Isaiah's kids? Is it going to be a King Ahaz's son, maybe Hezekiah? So they're just looking for the sign, knowing that that's their hope, and that's what they're doing. And he calls them Emmanuel, that this will be God's sign that he's with you, that he's going to bring you back to where he belongs, right? And so this is a great idea for us. And Matthew finds this verse, and as we look into chapters 9, we'll see that this further description of Emmanuel means that it wasn't just a prophecy for those people at that time, that it had to be a deeper, bigger meaning. That there was a further or a second prophecy that we call a messianic prophecy of a savior that would come that would rescue all people. That God was going to send somebody. And we know that by the description that we'll get to in a minute. But first, this concept of God with us. I love this idea. This is something that is so comforting to us, I think. And as we think about Christmas season, we think about the character of Jesus, that he is God come to earth to be with us. It's a very special thing to comprehend. But I think for them, I don't know how they took it. I don't know how they took it when Matthew said it. I don't know how they took it when Isaiah said it, because God was not really accessible to them, right? God was this big, scary being that could hurt them and that they should be afraid of, that was punishing them. I mean, they're basically predicting their destruction, and he's saying, well, God's going to come and be with you. And I don't know how that made them feel all the time, because it was difficult. In fact, you remember that that's why they had prophets. That's why they had priests. They were people that would stand between the nation of Israel and their God. It was kind of like this protection for them. Like, all right, God will speak to me. I'll hear from God, and I'll tell you what he says. And if you got something to say to God, like, I'm sorry, or forgive me, or help, you tell me, and I'll bring that message to him, because you can't do it. If you come into his presence, it'll be way too much. You'll be overwhelmed. In fact, we remember that Moses, when he wanted to see God, God had to cover his eyes and just let him see the backside. And when God asked, can I speak to the people? And the people were like, no. That's okay. We're good. You just speak to Moses, and Moses can tell us what you want to say, because it'll be too much. And we've heard the stories in the Old Testament of when someone touches the Ark of the Covenant and they die, or when a priest was not clean and they go into the presence of God and they are overwhelmed by God's righteousness and his holiness. And so I don't know what it felt like for them to hear God with us. For us, we know now that Jesus came and he was with us, and he made a way for us to be made right with God, and we can enjoy his presence and be made have peace and joy because of his presence. I don't know how that felt for them, but this concept of God with us is an amazing point for us. You know, I went on a mission trip when I was young. I was 19 years old, and we went to London to share the gospel. And I know London, of all places. I went on other places too, but people in London needed to hear about Jesus as well. And so we go into this square, and I sat with a man to play him in chess. And I love playing chess. I'm pretty good at chess. This guy was unbelievable. Like, he wasn't even paying attention, and he's just killing me at this game. I'm trying to just keep up, and we're having this conversation about God. And he was a Muslim man, and he goes to tell me that God could not be Jesus, because God is too big and too wonderful and too amazing and too powerful. And he could never just come to earth and be like a human. That would be ridiculous. That would be absurd. And I'm thinking, as a 19-year-old man, and I'm even now, I go, you're right. He is all of that. He is too big. He is too wonderful. He should never come and be like one of us. Like, he is so holy and righteous and separate that he should never be like us. But the truth is, he did. He did it. As absurd as it sounds, the God of the universe humbled himself and became a baby and went through life like you and I. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's what our scriptures teach us, that the God of the universe did humble himself and become a baby and knows what it's like to be vulnerable and to be hungry and to cry and to be tired and to be rejected and to be hurt and to be tempted and all these things. He did that for us. And so he is God with us. He did come to this earth to be like us, and he had to. He had to, because we were never going to figure it out on our own. We were never going to be able to make it back to God on our own. So he had to come and make a way. And so as Isaiah is going through this message of doom and gloom and we're going to be destroyed, and he gives them this message of hope that God is going to come and save us, he goes on into chapter 9 and gives us this further description that helps us see that it wasn't just about the nation of Israel, that it was much bigger. It wasn't just about a human coming to be born to help them. It was much bigger than that. So I'm going to read this to you. It's a prophecy from Isaiah. It's a bit poetic, and I just want to read the whole thing so we get some context, and I'll point back to some of it as we go. Before I do, if you want to hear more about the historical context of Isaiah, Pastor Steve is doing a Bible study, and it's online, and all the ones on Isaiah are on our website. You can go there and hear a verse-by-verse breakdown that is just really amazing to hear. It's wonderful to learn, and it will give you some great context as you think about this Christmas season. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So here, as you hear this description of, yeah, the gloom and the doom will end. The nations that were humbled because they fell and fall into these other nations, they will be restored. And it refers to Galilee, which is where Jesus was living, and that will be an honored place, right? And then it goes on to say, all this will happen. They will rejoice. The nation will increase, all this stuff. And then it gets to this description of Emmanuel, of God with us, that can't be just a mere human, right? It's a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign forever and establish his throne. He will rule on David's throne, and Jesus was a descendant of David. The zeal of the Almighty God will accomplish all these things. And so over the next 4 weeks, as we think about Christmas and get into the Advent season, we're going to be thinking about those four descriptions of the character of Jesus, of Emmanuel. Today we'll be talking about Wonderful Counselor, and then next week, Mighty God, and then Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And I can't wait to go through this series with you, but it's wonderful to have this description of who God is, because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and God with us is a Wonderful Counselor. So let's think about God being our Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful is very commonly used in our world. Like, I think of things that are wonderful all the time. That sunset is wonderful. That pizza, wonderful. That song, wonderful, right? We use it to describe things that we love or like or that are good. That could be a basketball player. It could be so many different things. But here, it means basically out of this world. Like, wondrous. Like, supernatural. Beyond all of our thought or comprehension. The way that it makes most sense to me, it is not human. It is godly. It is beyond our human comprehension, beyond our human thinking. It is supernatural. It is only from God. And so here, as he describes this person, Emmanuel, he's saying he's out of this world. He's supernatural. He's godly. He's not like anything we have ever known before. And he's not just that, but he's that as a counselor. He's a Wonderful Counselor. And so this idea of this beyond words, this transcendent, wonderful being, is a counselor. And counselor has all these different meanings. When you think of counselor, you can think of quite a few different things. And I'm going to talk through a few of them this morning. First, a counselor is somebody that we think of that we sit down to and tell our problems to, right? And they might just listen, or sometimes they're just going to give advice. And Jesus was not just somebody who listened and gave advice, but he gave instructions on how we are to live. When he was on this earth, that's primarily what he was doing. He's walking around with his disciples, with people that would listen, going to synagogues, and he's teaching them a better way of life. And he gives them these ways that are not normal. They're not common. They're not what anybody has ever taught them to do before. And so he's given them this supernatural instruction on how to live. And it's amazing and it's wonderful. And we get to choose to follow that. I have the privilege in the last few months to be going to the juvenile detention center right here in Westbury. And I get to talk to these kids about Jesus, and we have fun playing basketball and handball and all this stuff. And one night I was telling them about the story of Peter. We've been going through the life of Peter, how Jesus met Peter, and he gives him a new name. He changes his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock, which I like because my name means rock. I told them the meaning of their names, and we just had some fun with that. And then I'm going to the story of Peter when Jesus is walking on the water. And I tell them, Jesus is walking on the water, and so Peter looks at him and says, well, if you're my rabbi and you're walking on the water, if you can do life like this, I want to do life like this. So tell me to come out on the water as well. And so Jesus says, come on out. And Peter walks on the water. And I asked the guys, I said, and then what happened? Well, he sunk. I said, yeah, you're right. Don't you wish the story ended right there? Yeah, why did he sink? Well, there was still a storm going on. Yeah, that's right. There's a storm going on. And what happened to them? Well, they probably got scared or they got nervous and they stopped trusting Jesus in the way he was saying to do this. And he probably started to do things the way he used to do things. And I said, yeah. Isn't that what we're like too? Like we have chaos and storms going on in our life. And just like King Ahaz had this chaos and storm going on in his life, and God told him, hey, just trust me, just hang on tight. That's what Jesus says to us. Just trust me, hang on tight, I got you. But we get scared and nervous and we fall back to our old ways and we start to do things and then we sink. And I said, all right, boys, then what happened? So, well, Jesus picked him up. I go, yeah. And then he kicked him off the disciples' team, right? And they laugh and say, no. No, he didn't. He didn't say, you're out, you failed, you're done. He says, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you how to live life above the storms. Like the storm was still going on and I had a way to get through it and to do it better. And you just need to learn to trust me. And it was funny, we prayed that night. And after I'm finished praying, some of the boys asked me to pray for other things. And so one boy is pretty tough and doesn't usually talk to me like this, says, can we pray for the staff? I says, yeah, sure. He goes, and their families. I say, okay. So we pray for them. And then he goes, can we pray for my enemies? And I'm thinking, what do you mean? And he's in a gang and he starts to tell me, you know, the people out there that are against me, that want to hurt me. Can we pray for them? And I'm just having this thoughts in my head. I said, yes, of course, and we did. And I'm going, this guy, I think, is trying to apply the teachings of Jesus to his life. And the first thing he can think of is, Jesus tells me to pray for my enemy, so I'm going to try that. And I love that because we just talked about how Jesus wants to give you a better way of living life. He wants you to do things differently. And he thought, what did Jesus tell us to do? I'm going to pray for my enemies. And that's how we should be too, just thinking of how can I apply Jesus' teachings to my life, because he gives us instructions that are good, that are beyond this world. The world would tell us, you don't do that. You don't love your enemy. You don't pray for your enemy. They hurt you. They were mean to you. They don't deserve that. And we can listen to that instruction or we can listen to Jesus' instruction. And although the storm that's going on in our lives might still remain, and I tell this to the boys there all the time, you give your hope and trust to Jesus, the storm isn't going to change. You're still going to be here. But the storm inside will. You can have some peace. You can have some joy. You can find a better way to do life, even though the storm's still raging. That's what Jesus does for us. That's who he is. He's somebody that is our counselor who gives wonderful instruction. Secondly, a counselor, we can think of somebody as a lawyer, that they stand in as an advocate for us. That Matthew paints this picture, or there's this scripture in John, 1 John chapter 2, sorry, verse 1. It says, my little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Like, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus is willing to stand in between us and the Father. And if you have this picture of a courthouse and somebody who's been charged with a crime, or they've done it and they're there, and then God the Father is the judge and Jesus is the advocate. He's the lawyer. He's the one that stands just much like the prophets and the priests did. They stand between us and God and they say, listen, I know they're guilty. I know they've done this. They've sinned. They've broken the law that we've set. But you said that I could be the sacrifice for their sin, and that my blood could cover them, that my blood, my death, could make them righteous again. And this, if they put their hope and trust in me, then you have to forgive them, and you have to let them come into the kingdom. And he argues, and he fights, and he talks to God and says, this one is covered by my blood, and the Father has to accept us. Has to make it right again. It's much like the priests too of the time, that they would stand and make the sacrifices, and they would be the ones to go to God. And Jesus has come to become our advocate and our high priest, the one that knows what it's like to be tempted, knows what it's like to be us. And he goes to the Father and he says, I cover this one. Yeah, they've sinned, but they've also have the blood of Jesus that makes them righteous. And so he goes into that courtroom before the Father, and he says, this one is set free. There is no more debt for them to pay. And he gives us our freedom. He gives us a way to be made right with God again. And I love that picture of this wonderful counselor who is our advocate, who stands for us, who fights for us, who makes a way for us to be made right again. And the last idea of Jesus as our wonderful counselor is he's a brilliant strategist. This one was kind of a little bit more difficult. The actual word there refers to a military strategist, and I thought, I've never been to war, so this is a bit challenging. But when we look at the Old Testament, there's so many times where God did crazy things to deliver the nation of Israel from enemies attacking them, or from battle, or from war. We can think of so many different stories. My favorite is actually alluded to here in the scriptures. It's the defeat of the Midians. The Midians were coming, and they had a large army, and they wanted to conquer Israel. And God chooses Gideon to be the commander of the Israeli army. Gideon is like, I am no warrior. I don't know how to do this. And God's like, exactly. And he's like, and we only have 30,000 men. They have hundreds of thousands of men. How are we going to win? And he goes, actually, we have too many men. Let's get less men to do this. And he's like, this makes no sense. And so he gets less men. And then finally, they bring it down to 300 men. And he goes, here's a torch and a jar. Go stand on the hill around them, and you're going to break the jar, and you're going to light the torch, and you're going to yell. And then God overwhelms the Midianites. He overwhelms them so much that they just fight each other and destroy each other, and 300 guys are just sitting there watching, having a great time, I guess. I don't know. But they're probably thinking, that was crazy. This is not a good plan of battle, but he is a brilliant strategist. Like, when you think back, you can think, actually, the plan worked. They thought they were surrounded. They thought those torches meant different things, and they didn't know what to do. And it worked. It was crazy. And he's a brilliant strategist for Israel in all those times. I think he also is in our lives. We have problems in our lives that we have, and God is so brilliant and wonderful that he just navigates all these things. We've all had those moments where God told us to do something and we did it, and it was like, what? How did that happen? Or when we just were asked to trust him and we waited on him and he came through for us, and we go, only God could have done that. Only God. And there's also this idea of this whole concept from the beginning of time that God had a plan for you and I to be made right with him. That when God decided, you know what, I'm going to create a universe, and I'm going to make people, and I'm going to make them to be in relationship with me. And he goes, I'm going to give them a choice. I'm going to give them a choice to follow me or not to follow me. I'm going to give them a choice to love me or not to love me. Because I have to give them a choice, because if I don't give them a choice, then they'd just be robots and I would never know if the love was real. There would never be real love. So there has to be a choice. And guess what? When I give them this choice, they're going to choose to go away. They're not going to choose me. Every single one of them is going to mess it up. They're all going to fail. They're all going to break down. They're all going to go away. And so I'm going to have to make another way for them to be made right with me. So I'm going to send my own son, my part of myself, God himself. I'll go to earth. I'll be with them and I'll rescue them. And I'll give them an opportunity to come back. It says this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. It was always the plan for him to send Jesus to rescue us, because he is a brilliant strategist. He created us to be in relationship with him, and he's brilliant, and it is wonderful. And all these things, this idea of God with us and that Jesus is a wonderful counselor and a wonderful counselor who gives instruction and a wonderful counselor who is our advocate and a wonderful counselor who is a brilliant strategist, it all communicates this one thing, that God has sent us a Savior who enters into our world to bring us back to the Father. That was his plan. That God is going to send a Savior, Jesus, one who saves, into our world to be like us, to understand what it's like us, so he can make a way for us to come back to the Father, right? And he had to do it that way. He couldn't just stay in heaven and kind of shout it from up there or tell it through the prophets or make one of us figure it out on our own. It was never going to work. He had to do something supernatural. He had to do this thing that was out of our world, out of our control, that was so beautiful and wonderful that it made a way. Now, Pastor Henry told me a story this week about a pilot that was flying his small little airplane. And this is a picture of him. He's got 18 years of flying experience, and he was flying one day at about 5,500 feet, and he had a stroke. He didn't really know it was happening. He thought that the sun was in his eyes, and he just couldn't see, but then he quickly realized, I can't see. The stroke had caused him to lose his vision. So he's in this small plane and he is flying without eyesight, and he calls in an emergency. I don't know what's happening, but I can't see. Somebody's got to help me. And so the air traffic control tower, they're trying to speak to him and give him the instruction on how to land that plane. And they tried over and over again to talk him down. He's going, you're coming in at the right speed. You're at the right angle. Go up a little higher. No. Pull up. It's not working. And over again, they tried. And then finally, they said, we have to call in some fighter pilots. They have this method called shepherding, where they would send a fighter pilot to fly alongside of you to bring somebody home. They never did it for somebody who couldn't see before. It had always been for somebody that was lost. And they would just fly alongside them and just follow me. Well, I'll take you home. But this was very different. This fighter pilot comes alongside of this little plane, and his voice gets into his ear, and he starts to tell them, this is what we're going to do. You got to go down a little bit. You got to go a little slower. All right, bring your nose up a little bit. Go a little to the left, a little to the right. And he just guides him down to the runway, and they have a successful landing. And it's this beautiful picture of it wasn't going to work any other way. They couldn't just tell him what to do. Somebody had to come alongside of him, had to become like him, had to walk in his shoes and fly him home. And that's what Jesus does for us. He knew we were never going to figure this out on our own. He knew that he had to come and be like us and to make a way. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, he enters into our world to guide us home. That's who he is. That's who Isaiah was prophesying about. That's who Matthew was saying is coming to this earth. That's who we celebrate this Christmas and this Advent season. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who's our wonderful counselor. And I want you to remember that that's who he is for you today. He's with you. He has not forgotten you. He's your wonderful counselor. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for our church and our team of pastors who work so hard to give us information that we can understand what's going on in Scripture. And Lord, today I pray that even now we would apply these things to our life, that we would trust you in your ways and your counsel, that we would praise you for being our advocate, for being a brilliant strategist, and praise you for coming to be like us, to come alongside us, to bring us home. In Jesus' name, amen.